We turn in God's inspired word this evening to Psalm 95. This evening we consider together the second commandment of God's law. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So in that light, we hear the word of God in Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. I call your attention this evening to Lord's Day 35 of our Heidelberg Catechism, where the Catechism gives us its exposition of the second commandment of God's law. Questions and answers 96 through 98. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the positive instruction of the second commandment is heard in the psalm which we just read, and particularly the sixth verse of Psalm 95. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. This call to the true worship of Jehovah is a call that receives great emphasis in Scripture. And when we announce the worship service, we do so with a call to worship. At the beginning of the worship service, reading a passage of Scripture fitting for that. And this evening, from Psalm 96. Jesus himself gives the same positive instruction when he says in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But the second commandment comes to us in a negative form. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. This commandment is very closely related to the first commandment, which forbids idolatry. But when I say closely related, the two are not the same. In a low period of church history, the church of our ancestry, that is the Roman Catholic Church, joined the first two commandments together and divided the tenth into two parts, thus maintaining 10 commandments, but at the same time covering up her widespread violation of the second commandment and her use of images. While the first two commandments are closely related, they are definitely distinct. The first commandment, you recall, binds us to acknowledge and worship the one only true God. The second commandment forbids us to worship God improperly, calling us rather to worship as to how we are to worship him. So the first commandment has to do with whom we worship, the second with how we worship. And remembering that distinction, I spend no further time in this introduction, but call your attention to the second commandment. What it forbids, what it requires, and how it is enforced. The second commandment. What it forbids, what it requires, and how it is enforced. The second commandment of God's law forbids all corruption of divine worship. It states in negative terms, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. That is to say, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image as a means to worship the one only true God. The commandment itself is rather simple to understand as far as its immediate meaning is concerned. The second commandment does not forbid images or photographs or paintings or statues and the like. We need not be horrified when we see a statue of a man at a park. We're not forbidden to view works of art and photographs or display them in our homes. That images themselves are not wrong is obvious even from Scripture by taking a look at Solomon's temple, which was covered on the inside by graven figures of cherubim and palm trees and flowers and so on. But what is forbidden in the second commandment is any representation of God or the likeness of any creature which is to be used in worshiping God. Even our children have no difficulty in understanding the meaning of this commandment, although they must continually be instructed as to the implications of this commandment, as this commandment is often violated. But on the surface of it, our children know what an image is. And they know what the Bible means when it speaks of the wrong of putting that image in front of us and bowing before it in worship. They also know that to represent God by an image of wood or stone or any other element is not only wrong, it doesn't represent God at all. Our children know that they cannot pile a bunch of rocks together and say, this is God. We're going to worship him. No one can claim that any image is a true picture of God. God is a spirit, not earthly, not able to be represented or portrayed by an image. But here is something positive that our children need to know as well as we. It has always been the claim of the churches of the Reformation, from Luther and Calvin and Zwingli on, especially the latter two, that the only way in which the church can worship God and learn to know him is through the Holy Scriptures and by the pure preaching of the Word. In the Scriptures alone, and nowhere else, has God revealed to us who he is, what he is, his relation to his people, and what he does. Need I say again how important is the Bible in and our own adherence to it? What did Israel do when they committed that most fundamental and principal sin for which it never recovered throughout its history, that sin of making a golden calf? What did they do? What did they mean by that golden calf? The reference to that incident is found in Exodus chapter 32. And in that shameful act of Aaron, he commanded the people to bring unto him their gold, and he fashioned that golden calf with a graving tool, and then he said, tomorrow is a feast unto Jehovah. In other words, if you had asked Aaron and Israel what was meant by that golden calf, they would have said, behold your God. Worship him this way. He claimed to make a true representation of God, which the people of Israel could worship. Israel would depart from all that God had revealed of himself through the mouth of Moses. They would reject the scriptures, as it were, and instead make a representation of God according to their own imagination. And God was provoked, because God will not be represented by images. But what about Jesus? Jesus was not only divine, but human. That's a matter not so clearly understood anymore today. For many years, centuries, you would never find a picture of Jesus in a Protestant church, that is, a church of the Protestant Reformation. The images of Rome were not to be found in the churches of the Reformation. Today, however, there are pictures of Jesus found in churches, even Reformed churches, in Christian schools, as well as in some Bibles and religious books. In fact, some years ago, I presided at a wedding that was held in a Reformed church, because our sanctuary at the time was not large enough for this wedding. And the father, the parents of the groom, came from Roman Catholic background. Now, mind you, this ceremony was held in a Reformed church. And as the father was ushered into the church, he saw that behind the pulpit was a great big picture of Jesus. And immediately he went to his knees and did the sign of the cross. has the church lost its sensitivity to the second commandment? Or doesn't the second commandment apply to representations of Jesus? And the answer, without any doubt, is that the church indeed has lost its sensitivity, its spiritual understanding when it comes to the second commandment's application to Jesus. You see, the argument is that we can make pictures of Jesus because he took upon himself our human nature. But we must not forget that his human nature is inseparably connected with his divine nature, and in fact is now glorified besides, so that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily, as we read in Colossians 2 verse 9. For that very reason, we can well understand that though Jesus might have sat for a painted portrait or could have been photographed had cameras been invented in the time that he lived on earth, he was not. And he was not because in a picture or a portrait in which we see only his human nature represented, there is a terrible misrepresentation of who Christ is. Such images of Jesus perpetuate the great lie of modern apostate Christianity that makes Jesus only a man, or at the very least extols his humanity at the expense of his holy and divine Godhead. We must not have a Jesus of man's imagination. We must have the Christ of God. And his identity is revealed in Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That, then, is the reason why Jesus emphasized repeatedly prior to his exaltation that it is the Spirit and he alone who teaches us all things concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let us understand clearly that image worship is far more comprehensive than the making of a concrete image out of God in order to worship him. When God forbids us to make any graven image, he emphasizes, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. In other words, there is nothing in this world that with which we may make an image of Jehovah God, the triune. That which is forbidden us is comprehensive. That is, it makes no difference whether that image should be something solid, out of silver or gold, wood or stone, or whether we simply have that image in our minds. That makes no difference. You understand, fundamentally, all false doctrine is a violation of the second commandment because it sets up an image of God, the great creator, redeemer, that's not in harmony with his revelation in Holy Scripture. That's why we must have a true understanding of doctrine. I know there are many who cry for a practical Christianity without doctrine. That's impossible. It's impossible not to have It's impossible to have doctrine and not have practical Christianity. It's impossible to live a godly life and not have true doctrine underlying it. It is possible to have doctrine and not have practical Christianity. We have to guard against that error. That's dead orthodoxy, something that I fear plagues us to a certain degree as Protestant Reformed churches. But it is impossible to have practical Christianity worthy of the name without having an understanding of the truth of the gospel. Because God reveals himself in truth. To be without the truth or to be in disharmony with the truth of the scriptures is to have an image of God that's untrue to his own divine being. And understand, it is possible to have all kinds of conceptions in our minds of God that have nothing to do with the living God. We might do that by depriving God of one or more of his attributes. We form a conception of God which is merely an image. If we hold forth, for example, a God who loves everybody at the expense of his holiness, we form a conception in our minds which is an image. If we teach that God simply forgives sins, so pities the sinner that the sinner is excused without any basis, if we claim that the atoning blood of Jesus is not necessary for the forgiveness of sins, we deny the righteousness of the God who reveals himself in the Bible and have for ourselves nothing more than an image. If, for example, we make God dependent upon the creature in any way, if we form in our minds a God who is dependent upon the will of the sinner before he can save him, we have an image in our own minds of a God who's not the God revealed in the Bible. But not only is that doctrinally true, it's also a matter of practice. It is very easy for us to violate this second commandment by having corrupted images of God in our minds. We make these images ourselves when in our foolishness we imagine that God doesn't see us, that God doesn't deal with our sins, that we can get away with things with God. We violate the second commandment. We have an image of him in our minds. That's not true. We make an image of God in our minds when we come to worship him only when convenient for ourselves. We place work and pleasure before him. When we pray to him only in times of trouble, as though in all his glory he exists only to serve us. When we are troubled with doubts, and we let those doubts consume us, we have formed an image of God who is weak and helpless, whose arm is too short to help us, to deliver us. When we complain about the weather, about our trials and afflictions, we've forgotten the transcendent glory and power of God, his wisdom, and we have formed in our minds an image of a God who doesn't govern things for our benefit. Even when we seek to worship in the presence of God without putting away all malice and envy and hypocrisy and evil speaking against our brethren. We are worshiping according to our own imaginations, not according to God's revelation of his glory. Because the true God will have mercy and not sacrifice. He will have repentance and not hypocrisy. All such images we make in our own minds in direct violation of this second commandment. We have to be warned against these sins. We must confess and repent of them, lest we find that we too are no longer worshiping the only true God, but an altogether other God, an idol. That's why it is important that we pray with the psalmist in the last part of Psalm 19, and that's what I pray before I enter the pulpit. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That is to pray in harmony with the great glory of God and in harmony with the second commandment. More positively, the second commandment upholds the ordinance of divine worship. We are called to worship God only as he has commanded us in his word. And for the New Testament church, which isn't bound any longer by law upon law and precept upon precept, which doesn't worship any longer with the sacrifices of bulls and goats, and by unbreakable rules spelled out in the Old Testament law, but which lives in fulfillment of the law in Christ Jesus, to worship God as he has commanded in his word is to worship him according to the words of Jesus in John 4 verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the positive principle of the second commandment for you and for me today. This one truth, if it were to come with power from heaven into man's mind, would shake most churches today, including our own, from the top of the steeple to the bottom, to the lowest foundations, like a mammoth earthquake. Indeed, it would. If we walk in obedience to this second commandment, this word of God being impressed upon us powerfully by the Holy Spirit, there would be seen no longer any lackadaisical attitude toward the preaching or toward worship. There would be seen no lackadaisical attitude in singing or in the giving of our offerings and all the rest. But the recognition of God as he has revealed himself to us in his word, the holy and the mighty, the creator, redeemer, would bring a more fervent desire to hear him speak, to praise him who alone is worthy of all our praise, to give freely of that which after all belongs to him anyway, to pray with fervency and with power. You see, beloved, as Jesus expressed to the Pharisee, there's nothing all that difficult in keeping the Ten Commandments if you only look at the letter of the law, but go to the heart of it, and you will see there is nothing easy about the law's requirements. And in fact, you will see that there can be no salvation for any one of us in the keeping of God's law. We must see Christ as our only salvation. And seeing Christ and the love of God in Christ Jesus for us who are sinners, let us in thankfulness strive to live in obedience to this commandment with all its implications. True worship of Jehovah is worship not merely out of custom, as I fear is often the case among us, but it is a worship of faith and humility, which is offered only in the way of repentance. David put it concretely in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a contrite spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. True worship of Jehovah, that is worship in harmony with the second commandment, is worship full of true spiritual joy and is brought willingly and obediently. That's what it is to worship God in spirit. That is to worship God through our spirits as they are moved and directed by the Spirit of Christ. But a worship which is in spirit is also of necessity a worship that is in truth. And although much could be said about that, let it be sufficient today that I explain it simply this way. To worship God in truth is to worship recognizing God as the transcendently glorious God who reveals himself in the Scripture, and who speaks to us through the faithful preaching of the word. So emphatically must the word receive the chief place in worship that the instructors of the catechism put it this way. We must not be taught, we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of the word. How sad that this truth is so lost today, even in Reformed circles. In the course of my lifetime, I've seen the development. I've seen the development even in the churches of which I once was a member. The preaching of the word has seen a steady decline in its status in worship. Now, the blame for that can be put on any number of reasons, places, but the fact remains, such deterioration in the prominence of the word of God, the prominence of preaching, goes hand in hand with an increasing disregard for the second commandment of God's law and for the word of God in general. Today, it's not uncommon that worship, that preaching, is replaced with special services of music or dramatic productions or other forms of entertainment. Entertainment is the word of the day when it comes to worship. Absolute folly, because what entertainment in the church can compete with the world's entertainment? But that's not at all according to Scripture. God will have his people taught by the lively preaching of his word. And the word alone must govern our worship. Our worship in all its parts must be spiritual, not carnal. Must be an acknowledgement of the truth that our God is not like the gods of the heathen, but that his glory is so great, he must be worshiped in an entirely different way than the images of men's minds. That's also the reason, if I may say something about music and worship, that's also the reason why Reformed churches historically took nothing else than the Word of God upon her lips in congregational singing. That is, the Word of God as found in the Psalms, the church's inspired songbook. That's not to say that there's no place for hymns in the life of the Christian, in our family life, and outside the worship setting of the church. We may certainly sing songs that are in harmony with the teachings of the Scriptures. But we must also be aware of the fact that in churches who have departed from singing those psalms, their departure was first to hymns which were Christ-centered, which supposedly showed in clearer light the fulfillment of the Psalms. But those Christ-centered hymns were soon set aside together with the Psalms for hymns that were altogether man-centered and lose the purpose for worship. We worship primarily not for ourselves. We worship for God's sake and to his glory. The just, the Bible says, shall live not by an emotional high, but by faith. Singing in worship to God is not a matter of attaining a spiritual high. It's a matter of faith and trust and holy joy in the God of our salvation. When we walk in obedience to this second commandment, then as children of the living God, children who have been redeemed, we worship him, not with a mere form of worship, not with our eyes focused on man, first of all, but we worship Jehovah in spirit and in truth. In faith, we humbly respond with the psalmist, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We must not go where our own thoughts lead us. We must come to God through Christ. We must come to him because in ourselves and in our minds, we are far from him, as becomes evident even in our own weaknesses in worship. We're called to worship and bow down before him. And think about that. You don't bow before one whom you don't know. We make a grievous error when we busy our lives with all kinds of other things than God in our day-to-day lives. Because in doing so, we busy ourselves in spiritual ignorance. To come to God's house prepared for worship is only attained by a spiritual fervency that is nurtured each day. And that's necessary, says the psalmist, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. The love of earthly things either is or contributes to the hatred of spiritual things. When we walk in love for the things of this world, we violate the second commandment. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Shall we do that? Shall we do that in worship, beloved? Shall we do that in our minds, in our hearts? Shall we do that even in our homes presently? Shall we do that when God brings us together again? Shall we worship Him in spirit and truth? For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Do you live in that consciousness? I know this is all something our flesh rejects. By nature, we would rather have entertainment than to have to give attention 40 to 60 minutes to a sermon, to preaching. But all our hypocrisy in worship is stripped bare by this revelation that God gives us of Himself in the second commandment. Only in Christ, and by the power of His word applied by His Spirit, will we worship God in spirit and truth. Because only through His redeeming work do we receive the glorious light of His truth. Let us hear this word of God, therefore, even in light of 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Finally, let us notice, this law is enforced both by threat and by promise. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God is jealous. Make no mistake about it. That doesn't mean that God is jealous in the evil sense of which we often speak or think of jealousy. But God seeks His own glory. The invisible and infinitely glorious God will never allow any creature to detract from His glory. But He will maintain Himself in His power and majesty and grace as the God who is God alone. And so seriously is His demand set before us to worship Him in spirit and truth, that to depart from this commandment is to bring guaranteed wrath upon yourself. You will never escape it. Those who walk in the way of iniquity and departing from the truth of God and from His word in doctrine and life as that affects the worship of Jehovah. Those who violate this second commandment of God's law without repentance will go from bad to worse to hell. I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. They're lost. That's what that means. And that's a sad fact seen throughout the modern church world. It is an absolutely astounding testimony to this very truth. When you go to an area such as Grand Rapids, Michigan, an area largely populated by those who in their generations confess the Reformed faith, it's an astounding testimony to this truth. If you go back, you have an opportunity to study your own family tree, perhaps, and you look at one particular branch which was rotten, that rejected the faith, that constructed an image of God in his own imagination, and you find that all the descendants of that branch are lost. I say when you get to an area largely populated with a Christian and Reformed heritage, it's astounding how many people you can find whose forefathers were in Reformed churches, but who now are self-declared unbelievers or image worshipers. And we say that not to point the finger, but to point to the seriousness with which you and I must take this commandment of God. This is what will happen to you if you depart from the truth of God's word and neglect true worship. This is what will happen to you if you reject or disregard the faithful preaching of the word. Your loss will be grievous. Hell's population will increase with your own children and children's children. That is why sin, unrepentant sin in the church, ought to make us shudder with horror. What a fearful thing is the lack of faithful worship, even here. But there is also a rich promise connected to this commandment and showing mercy unto thousands of them that keep my commandment, that love me and keep my commandments. What a merciful God, beloved. He's the one who saved us and who has given us to see the glorious light of the gospel in Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And to us who believe, who love him and keep his commandments, who obey his word and worship him in spirit and truth, his mercy shall never cease. To you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the revelation of God, who sovereignly redeemed you and snatched you from the jaws of death into life by his mercy and grace. To you who worship and bow down before him, God will be merciful even to 1,000 generations, that his church may be preserved. Let us therefore worship him with thanksgiving, coming to him as empty vessels needing to be filled every Lord's Day with the fullness of his grace always, the fountain of life everlasting. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank thee again for the privilege of worshiping thee in this day. And we pray that our worship may be received by thee in spirit and truth, and that thou wilt remove anything said or done or thought in sin. Father, look upon us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son, whom thou hast given to us and given us to him. And in his name we plead in our prayers, bless us. Amen.